Father, this night we are so thankful for the privilege of prayer. Right now, you are available, your attributes accessible, that we might be more like you. Thank you so much for this wonderful work of your Spirit, that we might manifest mercy, extend great grace, and walk in the kind of strength doing what you've called and asked us to do. Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you for such an incredible display of love. Bless, we pray, as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I am, you are, a result. My cause, because, an effect. That effect, environment. That effect, economics. That effect, education. And that effect, experience. All have played a part in forming my heart. And that's where the problem lies. You see, my heart, your heart, it's physical. I house this heart in a physical body. I eat with this body physical food. I live with this body in a physical world. And this body is bound by physical laws. It is for that reason very difficult, arduous, laborious to transition to the spiritual. There must be some influence. There must be some interest, some inspiration that's a divine influence, inspiration, interest, if in fact I'm going to be a believer in Christ. If not, there'll always be what we see, a battle before us. And that battle is fourfold. If you're taking note, it is the spirit against what is metaphorical in the word. It is the spirit against what is natural in this world. It is the spirit against what is intellectual in my mind. And it is my spirit against what is material in this world. Let's take a look. John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, the 41st verse, we read, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, "I have come down from heaven"?'" If you'll pause right there, your attention please. They don't get it. And of course, they don't get it. Why don't they get it? This will be in your life, in my life, in their life, the typical reaction whenever we add to or abstract from the substance that's shared. Notice carefully, verse 41. "Because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" Is that really what Jesus said? "I am the bread which came down from heaven"? Backtrack a bit. Notice verse 33 and 35 of the same chapter. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." Did Jesus say what they suggest he is saying? Well, not exactly. They took part of one sentence, added it to a part of another sentence, and they, with their background, with their baggage, religiously, spiritually, they've concluded something he never said. Something he never said? Well, certainly he says it in effect. But note with me, their sentence structure takes that which is figurative, places that alongside something that is literal, and therefore we have a confusion. That same confusion happens in all of our heart when, listen again, the battle before us, the spiritual versus what would be metaphorical in his word. We call them figures of speech. And a figure of speech is simply when I use a figure to describe something that words can't seem to perfectly capture. If I say to my wife, after I've awoken in the morning, hey, honey, I'm just going to be hopping in the shower. Am I actually going to be hopping into the shower? Now, I've never hopped into the shower. I'm going into the shower, but I'm using a figure of speech. I've actually said to my wife, and I said it just recently, I'm in the shower. I wasn't in the shower. I said, I'm in the shower. Are you in the shower? No, I'm in the shower. I'm saying, this is where I'm going. In just a few minutes, I will be in the shower. But I'm saying now, a figure of speech, I'm in the shower. As Pastor Fidel taught us well, pay through the nose? What is that? If you're in a sea of troubles, are you in the Atlantic Ocean? If you find yourself agreeing with Shakespeare that all of the world is a stage, is that stage at work tomorrow? Is that where the cashier at McDonald's is standing? The stage of the world? Again, these are figures of speech. What happens, however, in the human heart? With the word, we're struggling with figures of speech. Now, wait a second. Don't we as Christians take the Bible literal? Yes, we do take the Bible literally. But what we need to do is then take figures of speech literally. Figures of speech. It'll still be a figure of speech when I say, I'm hopping in the shower. And I want you to take that literally. I'm truly hopping in the shower? No, once the figure of speech is understood, now we know exactly what I'm doing, and we don't have to make any other sense out of it than the plain sense that's provided with figures of speech that we understand and enjoy. How's that? It happens to be called, what scholars in some circles say, is the plain speech rule or the plain sense rule. Here's the way it goes. If the plain sense makes sense, I will look for no other sense, lest I end up with nonsense. I like that. Listen to it again. If the plain sense makes sense, I'll look for no other sense, lest I end up with nonsense. And that's exactly what they have done. Listen again. They complain. Why? Well, we believe, as we take one part of one sense and one part of another sense, is that Jesus said he was bread that came down from heaven. No, certainly he has come down from heaven. Take that literally. Messiah would come from heaven. But him actually being bread? No, this is the first of one of the many I am statements of Christ. Jesus will soon say, I am the true vine. Now, when Jesus says that he is the true vine, does that imply that he is a leafy branch? That he is connected to a trunk? No, not at all. It's silly. It's absurd. In the same way, Jesus will declare, I am the door. Now, does that mean that Jesus believes that he's actually a door with hinges and a knob? No, not at all. Again, these are figures of speech. The Apostle Paul submits that Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Again, would we assume even for a moment that he is stucco and steel and concrete and carpet, the foundation of the church? No. So what is the problem? Now, stay tuned, please. I've seen this happen again and again. As we approach the Word of God, add or subtract. Metaphorically, wow, Jesus is a door. He's like a threshold. He's like an opening. He's like a wow invitation. Wait a minute, he's also an exit sign. People who don't believe actually believe. He's a French door. He's available to all nations. He's not only a French door, but he's also it's a door that requires authority to walk through. Stop! What are you doing with this? You're going way too far away and you're making it something it was never intended to be. Okay, then, on the other side, he's a door. He's just a door. It's just, he's a door like any other door. We're all doors. Now what are you doing? He's a door. He's a door. It's a figure of speech. And if you're not careful, you'll make great mistakes as the metaphorical in his word is not understood spiritually. The place and part in the word, I'd want you to be especially careful. Well, it's Matthew's gospel, the 5th chapter and the 29th verse. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this, starting in verse 27. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you to have one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. Now, figurative, literal, metaphorical, what is Jesus saying? Well, now let's use the plain sense, common sense rule. How many of you have actually sinned with your right eye? I don't need to see you raise your right hand. But if you do pluck out your right eye, do you still sin? You'll sin with your left. If we take out both of your eyes, will you still sin? You betcha. If we take off both your hands and pluck out both your eyes, can you still sin? You gotta know that you will. So if common sense and plain sense rule is applied, does Jesus really intend for us to pluck out our eyes or to cut off our hands? Absolutely not. Why the figure of speech? He wants us to understand how serious he is about attacking sin in our lives. Now, Christian, this is important. Let me explain why. The listeners, they're wanting to turn it into something it's not. And I have found sometimes, as I enjoy the responsibility of public speaking, people do the same thing. I've had people write me or send me letters that say, I heard you say, and it'll be half of one sentence from one part of the Bible study, and half of the other sentence from the other half of the Bible study. And as they mix them together, they have me saying something that I never intended to say, nor did I even say. Content and context is very important. Who is Jesus speaking to? We'll find that that is of utmost importance on this very subject. For some have suggested this is an early reference to the Lord's Supper, to communion, and that he actually is hoping that we will see his body and his blood as this communion table opportunity to truly believe. He's saying this to unregenerate Jews? That before he actually teaches his disciples about communion, he's offering it to them? I don't think so. What is Jesus hoping to accomplish? Well, again, he's using a figure of speech because he's helping them to understand that to understand spiritual things, you're going to have a spiritual mind. A spiritual mind? Please, common sense would help you to know, number one, and this is the way I've written in my Bible, that in the context, Jesus informs us that these are spiritual words. Just look ahead, same chapter, 63rd verse, we read, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. Now, if the flesh profits nothing, and he's actually encouraging them to eat his flesh, and this is where they begin to battle and start to struggle, he wants us to eat himself. He is bread come down from heaven. Certainly, he is in the content of the context, helped us to understand that is not the issue at all. Number two, cannibalism is rejected in the Word of God. If you need reference points, Genesis chapter 9, verses 3 and 4, Leviticus 17, verses 10 through 16. So God would not, by the Holy Spirit, contradict himself with the same word. Whenever you sense that God is saying something to you out of one verse, make sure there's a match in another verse. Jesus certainly would lead us to understand that sin was a matter of the heart, and that we really need to do is circumcise our heart rather than plucking out our eyes or cutting off our hands. Number three, the subject matter is eternal life. It's not physical life. If it was physical life, I can understand him offering his physical body. But because it's eternal life, the implication is quite clear. It's an offer of a spiritual body or a spiritual heart. And then fourth, he continues to point out the parallel between the forefathers in our faith that ate bread in the desert and died. Now, was that physical bread or was that spiritual bread? Well, that was physical bread. In the same way, he's drawing now the conclusion, not making himself bread, but helping them to understand that although they had a physical bread, they were still dead in their sins. And what caused the death in their sins? Well, of course, it was unbelief. And once you understand that, you can truly conclude that we must be careful in the battle before us between the spiritual and the metaphorical in the Word of God. If it makes plain sense, then keep it sensible. If in fact it doesn't, now it's time for us to put on our thinking cap, enjoy the Word of God as the commentary to the Word of God, and find ourselves with a clear conclusion. Number two, the natural versus the spiritual. Now we pick it up in verse 43 of John chapter 6 and continue. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves, for no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. As it's written in the prophets, that they shall all be taught by God." Now please note with me the operative word, "and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Your attention, please. The contrast between the natural and the spiritual is one where we discount and discredit the divine. It's a natural world for a natural man. And the natural man is every bit as much focused on the human capabilities, the human worth, and the human value of how he can, with his own, accomplish what he needs for his own. It's humanism in its truest form. Humanism. Humanism has its focus, its center. Man is the beginning and man is the end. And when we do that, if we find ourselves thinking that way, believing that way, there will be a true problem. Because man does not live by bread alone. There has to be something more. What is that more? Well, here we find in Scripture that the Father draws those who come. And the word for come can be, of course, interchanged for belief. Those who believe in him, the Spirit of God is drawing to him. Now, what does the word draw imply? Does it mean to literally drag him, to force him, to manipulate his will? No, it simply means that we will sense something's happening as our spirit, and because the Bible teaches, and you can jot it down, in John 12:32, that when Jesus is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. The drawing that must happen will at some point in time happen to us all so that we all can believe. Because the invitation is to all to believe. So what's the problem with the natural man? Keep your place in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll draw your attention to start in the 9th verse. One of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. And we read in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "As it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world," there's the natural man, "but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words of man's wisdom, teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, if you have your highlighter handy and this is the first time you've been here, get ready to underline. "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Not can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? but we have the mind of Christ. When we contrast the natural to the spiritual, we discover that as He is drawing us to Himself to come, there is a point of revelation. And that point of revelation, where we start to get it, we start to truly comprehend and see the value of spiritual things, is a true turning point in our lives. Now, why is this important for us to understand? Because without this turning point in our lives, where the revelation of the divine becomes for us a delight, we will continue to see not only life, but even the things of God in natural man perspective. For instance, how does the natural man address the miraculous when Jesus, in the Gospel of John, feeds 5,000? I believe it's an absolute miracle, because I believe that God is capable and able to do that. But the humanist believes that man is capable and able and has no need for the miraculous or the divine. So, the feeding of 5,000? A humanist submits, yeah, here's how it happened. The little boy was so moved, seeing so many hungry people, that as he offered his few fish and his few loaves, it touched the hearts of the rest of those who were holding on to their own sack lunch. So what really happened? Well, it wasn't really miraculous. It was just one little boy's good deed, in turn, causing others to do also good deeds. Baloney! Hogwash! What's that? They picked up 12 basketful extra? There were that many people with sack lunches wandering around the desert. The one kid offers his loaves and the rest of them offer their own. I don't buy it for a minute, but I have to if I'm a humanist. Why? The natural man cannot accept the spiritual things. They're not even spiritually valuable. Oh, wait a minute. I don't understand. Why is he feeding 5,000 and why does bread have to come down from heaven? I don't get it. Well, you would get it if you'd put on, well, what do I have to put on to understand spiritual things? Is it really a matter of influence? And how much of it is a matter of interest? Now stay with me. This is important. You heard me submit, based upon the Word of God, that the Spirit of God continues to draw man to Himself. David declared, "The Lord hath said to me, seek my face. I have said, Lord, your face I will seek." I love that passage. Why? Because the Spirit of God initiates. The Spirit of God begins to call and knock and woo and court. Come on, Bob, spend some time with me. But I still have a responsibility. I have an option. I don't have to spend time with God. I can do my own thing, have a very self-centered interest, and find myself involved in something that's not so spiritual, that's not so holy, and that's not so beneficial. That's an option available to us all. So what makes one person spiritual and another person not? Again, there is the matter of divine influence. He is drawing you. But what about your reaction in interest? What part of you tonight had you come here to seek the things of the Lord and have somebody else choose not to be here? Was that you? Was that the Lord? At what point do we say that the sovereignty of God is overwhelmingly the stronger influence in my life than the responsibility when I recognize that spiritual things are of greater value? And that's where, my friend, we find ourselves with lines that sometimes are somewhat skewed. Does God reward me for seeking Him if, in fact, the spirit to seek comes from Him? Does He then reward me for simply doing something that He pre-programmed me to do? If in fact I have a spirit that is prone to sin, when I act in obedience not to sin, is that God or is that me? Well, in Scripture we see that there is a natural man. And of course, the Spirit of God draws that natural man to come to Him. But does that man always want to come to God? Or is there a point in time where in the exercise of his free will or his choice that he is then punished or rewarded based upon his decision as the Spirit of God moves him? Christian, listen. I have the choice and you have the choice. God is, if you'll pardon the phrase, pro-choice. Pro-choice. Yeah. Otherwise, the reward, the opportunity to give God glory and to sense the strengthening of the Spirit when I do something right. In order to endure the penalty and punishment of what is wrong, There has got to be within me and within you an opportunity to exercise my personal prerogative. Here we find, of course, the natural versus the spiritual. We've already understood that there's the metaphorical versus the spiritual. And if we're going to just allegorize everything away, there won't be a clear understanding of what I'm supposed to obey, so that now I can check in and say, God, I'm offering to you my obedience. But if my obedience truly is in and of my own free will, and that He's the one who draws, but now I'm the one who reacts to His drawing, now I understand even more so the difference between the intellectual and the spiritual. How's that? Move a little further back to John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, as we read in verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," watch this, "abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Your attention? The intellectual versus the spiritual. Exactly. How many of you know somebody who's religious, but they're not spiritual? How many of you know someone who's spiritual, but is not a Christian? You see, the goal, of course, is that we become Christians. And the implication of that term is that we become more like Christ. Now, how do we actually become more like Christ? We become more like Christ by coming in contact with Christ. And how do we come in contact with Christ, but to actually waken from the dead, that's physical bread, not providing to me spiritual life, and feed upon Him, which is spiritual bread, and actually with Him in me, and I in Him, abiding in Him? Of course, this is true Christianity. And when I understand that, I understand how narrow a channel the intellect is and why God must bypass it. Let me explain by asking you to leave John's Gospel this time and make your way with me to Matthew 18. Beginning to read in the first verse. Matthew 18 and 1. "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Lord, we're all disciples. We're all following you. Your kingdom's going to go down. We know it. And we're kind of curious, who's the greatest? Jesus called a little child to him and set him in the midst of them and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." How's that? Remember what we've established thus far. Metaphorical versus spiritual. Natural versus spiritual. Now, what do you do with the intellect? Well, the intellect, you've basically got to... Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not submitting or suggesting even for a moment that you abandon your brain to exercise faith. What I'm submitting is that you take your brain and use it, but use it in a spiritual way. Don't use it in a metaphorical way, and don't simply use it in a natural way, but use it now with the mind that God has given you. We share the mind of Christ. You stop back for a second and say, "Wow, this is pretty profound." Exactly. The intellect is narrow. It's small. We tend to think of the intellect as being this lofty, high, deep reservoir that can, of course, consult and meditate and wrestle with the things of God. No, the things of God, if they're truly the things of God, sometimes they're so simple. Sometimes they're not complex. That's what makes them so beautiful and so profound. Jesus says, you want to know who's great in the kingdom? Come here. And he grabs the hold of a hand of a five-year-old and brings it to him. And as the little child just grabs his hand and he grabs that child's hand and just brings him close to himself. He goes, this is the kingdom, man. Check it out. It's just so simple.
Got to think deep thoughts. Got to think deep.
Got to think deep. How deep is this? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now you interpret that, intellect. If the intellect tries to... Now God, who's God, so loved the world, gave his only Son. Stop it. What are you doing? You're messing it up. You're making a big mess out of it. God loves the world, gave his Son, lived a sinless life, hung on the cross and died. You want to believe in him for your salvation? Keep it simple.
I got to think deep.
And what happens if you think real deep? Well, it's an embarrassment sometimes, but people who do think real deep and believe that they're spiritual because they're able to feign an element of love or peace. Those that are religious because they have a routine, mix those two together and believe that that's a pathway to the kingdom. I remember years ago, in fact, many years ago, Diane and I were on our honeymoon. San Diego, California. We made our way to the zoo. And there, as we pulled upon the property, someone approached the car door and they had a sticker for my new bride. Now, they were really, in my opinion, trying to work me. And the reason they were trying to work me is that they were looking for donations, and their ploy was to compliment my wife. I rolled down my window as they knock on the door, haven't yet opened it, pulling in the parking lot of the zoo. Hey, we just want you to know, the gal you're with today gets a sticker for being the most beautiful girl on the property. Really? I said, now what do you get for the sticker? This is just you complimenting my bride. And I'm thinking, this is great. This is cool. She is. I agree. How much you need? And then I looked at his name tag. A little name tag on, and at the bottom, a few initials. I recognized those initials from an apologetics class. Hey, you're a Krishna. You're a Hare Krishna, but you don't have the bald head, the little thing, and you look like a regular guy. Well, what's going on here? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, your sign there, your badge, I know those initials, that stands for your group, you're Hare Krishna. He said, yeah, I am, but what's the problem? And I said, well, but you just said, you know, why don't you, reward me for telling me that your wife is beautiful? I said, that's kind of deceitful, isn't it? He said, okay, let me tell you honestly. He said, if I would have walked up to the car and said, I'm a Krishna, will you donate to the Krishna Fund? He would have never given. But if I tell you there's a sticker and I tell you that we're helping kids in the streets of Los Angeles, then you'll probably support and give. And I said, yeah, but you're not being honest. He said, yeah, but the true God knows your heart. And the true God can reward you even though you don't really know exactly what you're doing. And I said, you know what? This is deceit. He said, I don't think it's deceitful. I said, I think it's deceitful. And I said to you, honestly, I don't think anyone would give to you if you walked up to him and said, hi, I'm a Hare Krishna. He said, they probably wouldn't. That's why we pass out the stickers. He's being honest with me. I said, well, I appreciate your honesty, but I still think you're being deceitful. And now my wife, my new bride, you know, Bob, you know. I said, no, I said, this really bugs me, you know. And he said, well, then you don't get the sticker and I don't get the donation. It's as simple as that. And he walked away. And I'm boiling inside because I feel like this guy's trying to take advantage of people. So I said, Diane, we got to pray. She said, okay, let's pray. And I said, what are we supposed to do? She said, I don't know. What do you want to do? And I said, well, you got to stop him from getting money. She said, what do you mean? I said, well, do you mind if we just take a little time and follow him and talk to him some more? She said, no, I don't mind. And so we got out of the car and I said, hey, oh, I'm just going to hang out with you a little bit more and tell you a little bit more about Jesus and tell other people that they're given to the Krishna Fund. He said, what are you going to do? And now car's coming up and they pull up and he rolls down the window and he says, hi, you've got the... I said, he's a Hare Krishna and he's trying to get money from you and he's not being honest right now. And the guy in the driver's side said, you Krishna? He goes, yeah. And he goes, ah, come on. And this now Krishna turns to me and he goes, what are you doing? And I said, I'm just telling people the truth. I said, I'm a bearer of truth, and I just thought I'd tell them the truth, and you're a bearer of deceit, and I just don't think this is nice, and you're taking people to advantage at the zoo. It's not a nice place to take advantage of people. This is the zoo. We're coming here to watch animals and see things, you know, and I'm bothered. So I walk with them a little while longer. And Diane's staying just a few feet back. She continues to pray. And we notice that car after car after car, he's getting madder and meaner and madder and meaner. And he's now getting hot. In fact, so much so, he's now walking very quickly to another Krishna in the parking lot. And he says, I got a Krishna here. He's following me around telling people we're Krishna. And the guy says, oh, man. And you can see there's frustration now on their faces. They're both mad. You can leave now, okay? We stopped. And I said, yeah, but the minute I walk away, you're going to start again. So what, are you going to keep on following us? I said, just maybe a little while longer. And my wife now, two against one. Oh, Jesus. I said, maybe just a little while longer, just to make sure that, you know, everybody knows that who you really are. I said, it's embarrassing to me. He said, well, you're embarrassing to me. And I said, why is that? He said, you call yourself spiritual? You call yourself a Christian? Do you eat meat? I said, yeah, I eat meat. You're a meat eater? And I think in his mind he thought he would offend me. And I go, I'm sorry. I'm a meat eater. I said, yeah. That doesn't really bother me. You Christians. And now, a lot of hatred, a lot of jealousy, a lot of anger. And so I very lovingly said, hey, you Krishna people, you're people of peace. I said, you seem really mad at me right now. And you don't seem as nice to me as I'm trying to be to you and the people that you're trying to reach. I said, here's what I suggest. Just start being honest. Just walk up to people and say, hi, I'm with Krishna. And I'm going to get money to continue to promote our thing. I said, if you do that, I'll walk away. He said, well, I'm not going to do that. And I said, so you're going to continue to be deceitful. And deep in your heart, you know that. Honestly. He said, get out of here. And I said, well, and it was a tough thing. I said, okay, we will. But we're going to, and I just said, we're going to be praying for you and hope that God convicts you of your sin because this is not right. And he looked at me and goes, you're a meat eater. The contrast is here. Meat eater. Eat my flesh, drink my blood. Now wait a second, what is this? Are you using your intellect to embrace this? You're going to be religious and be spiritual, but you're not going to employ the Word of God to help you understand something that is Bible. Do we make that mistake? You can come here every Wednesday night. You can come here every Sunday morning or Saturday night. And I know this as sure as I'm standing here. You can even feign spirituality. Spirituality. Where you, just before you walk in the door, put on a face. It's your Wednesday night face. It's your Sunday morning face. It's your Saturday night face. And it's supposed to say to everybody that everything's okay between you and God. The problem is, you know that everything's not okay with God, and this is why going back in our understanding to the reference in 1 Corinthians 2:14, he says, you know what? The problem is, when it comes to judgment, you can judge yourself, but God knows your mind. And if your mind convicts you before God, that conviction is not something you can clear with your intellect. Something's going to have to happen on the inside. It needs to be Jesus that abides. If it's not Jesus that abides, what will happen is that you will either let go of the conviction, say, this is not me, or you will wear the conviction and say, I'm undone, I can never do it. And in both positions, you will still be undone because both of the positions are intellectual based upon your condition and not being able to mix the spiritual with the intellectual. See, you're going to try and figure it out up here. It has to happen here, in your heart. And in a heart that is fashioned after His, spiritual. Be like a child? Yeah, be like a child. Be trusting. Be believing. Be optimistic. Be hopeful. Be like a child. Why? It's a father-son thing. It's a mom-daughter thing. It's a family thing. It's a parent thing. Jesus put it this way. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Please, what you don't need is more intellect. What you do need is to use your brain, but to embrace the Spirit of God, not the mind of man. Because in the mind of man, you'll continue to complicate the simplest things. It's embarrassing to me from time to time to hear the arguments that go on in quote-unquote spiritual circles in the making sure that doctrine is right. Right? Is that what we strive to be, is right and everybody else is wrong? Are we supposed to strive to be loving? Well, can't you be loving and right? That's what I pray for. I pray that there's a combination between being right in the Word and being loving in my expression of it. But there are some circles where in the attempt to be right, there's no love at all. And the body of Christ is sorely divided in the name of the intellect. Don't make that mistake. No. Why? Look where it leads. Verse 60, John chapter 6. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" Well, if you approach this subject in the intellect, it is very difficult to understand, isn't it? And what is the fruit of that? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him." Please note, who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted of him by the Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered the Lord, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we've come to believe, and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did not I choose you, the 12, and one of you is the devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray, again I emphasize, betray him, being one of the 12. Your attention, please. Jesus knew that some would not believe. Why did he know that some would not believe? Well, it's obvious, because some would not be elect. Is that the answer? No, I submit to you it's not. I submit to you, he knew that some would not believe. Why? Go back with me to John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter, keeping your place in the 6th. Here's why people don't believe or don't come to him. Again, tying the two words together. Verse 19, chapter 3, and this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world. What is the light? God's using the light to draw you. And the Bible says, "But men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they've been done by God." How's that? Judas Iscariot, what was the condition of his heart? Well, we just read, Jesus says, "I chose all 12 of you. But one of you, even though I chose you, is not coming to me." Why? Because your deeds are evil. Do we know Judas's deeds are evil? Leave John chapter 3. Go with me this time to John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, in the 2nd verse we read, "There they made a supper. Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, watch this, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. Your attention? Jesus says, "I've chosen the 12, but one of you is of the devil." What's that? "I'm going to draw you, and you're not going to come to me." Wait a minute, Pastor Bob, this is getting too heavy. Okay, let's put it this way. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes," whosoever? Available to all? "Then why don't all come? The Bible declares it's not God's will that anyone perish, but all come to repentance. The Bible tells us again and again that he gives the hardened of the hardest sinners the chance to repent and turn. He takes no pleasure, he takes no delight in punishing the wicked. What is the problem? Well, now follow the flow. Not just the metaphorical or the natural or the intellectual or the material, but the reactions to truth. The first reaction to truth, I don't know if you noted it, was that they murmured and complained. That's something happening on the inside. You murmur and complain. Why do you murmur and complain about the things that are being taught to you that certainly are from God? Well, you murmur and complain because I don't get it. I don't understand this. Let's just make it allegorical. Keep it metaphorical. Keep it something, but don't make it true, because if it's true, I'm going to have to deal with this. No, I'm going to murmur. I'm going to complain. What's the next thing that they did? Well, I followed their response to Jesus' words. The next thing they did was quarrel. Now, let's not let it be something on the inside, but let us be now on the outside. And on the outside, we're actually going to tell other people how we feel about the teachings of Christ and how anti-Christ we are in our hearts, because look at those Christians and look what they believe. I don't understand why they believe these things. What's the next thing they do? Moves from the inside to the outside to the wrong side. "I'm just going to walk away. I'm not going to do this. This is too hard. This is..." They didn't say, "I'm not coming because I'm not elect. I'm not coming because I wasn't chosen." They're saying, "I'm not coming because this is too hard of a saying. I'm not going to continue in my interest of this influence because I'm convinced that this is not for me." And yet, there would be a few. The right side? "Lord, you're the one with the words to eternal life. And I've come to believe this. I've come to understand this. I've come to the place where not only do I know that you have the words to eternal life, but I believe that you're the Christ. I believe that you're the one. I believe that you do have the answers." And here's what's happened. Something's happened where I'm not just going to take this thing in the metaphorical form. I'm not going to take it in the natural sense. I'm not going to use the intellect, but I will use my brain to understand that when it comes to the material world, the world that Judas is interested in, I'm going to have to deny my flesh, pick up a cross, and follow after you. And that will be a spiritual decision, because I see Judas's heart and it's only interested in material things. And now we have a religious man, a spiritual man, or a Christian. I want to say the same thing that Jesus says. The words I speak to you are spirit. And the truth I share with you is spiritual. There is in the Word of God the sovereignty of His character. Now stay with me. He is sovereign. In Exodus, he declares, "I will be gracious to whom I'm gracious to. I will be merciful to whom I'm merciful to." And certainly it sounds like, wow, he's graceful to some and not graceful to others. You're missing the character of his sovereignty. The character of his sovereignty is one that extends grace and mercy to those who don't deserve it. And once you understand the character to his sovereignty, he will not be one who simply extends a rope to the drowning man to taunt him and say, I'm extending a rope to you and giving you the chance to grab hold of it, but I'm going to hold it just high enough so that you can never attain it. Come on, try to, heathen. What is that? That's where we take the sovereignty of God if we do not connect it to the character of God found in the Word of God quite clearly. But when you take the sovereignty of God but the character of God, He's extending these ropes around the world to whosoever will believe. And some people look up at the rope and say, that's a rope. Metaphorically, it's a rope. It's an extension to the outermost, where I might find my divine understanding of the being that I am. Oh, turn it off. Some look at the rope, that's a rope. It's a natural rope. I can climb it, but I don't know if I've got hands. They might burn and, you know, hands to climb. I mean, I don't know if my biceps or my triceps or my abs are in shape to just climb up a rope. Some see it intellectually. It's a rope. It's not exactly high enough.